I would encourage you to follow along in your Bible. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Last week we looked at a passage related to church leadership. This week we'll look at a passage related to church discipline. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's prepare our minds and hearts for the reading of God's holy and true word. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife, and you are proud? Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this? For my part, even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit as one who is present with you in this way. I have already passed judgment in the name of our Lord Jesus on the one who has been doing this. So when you are assembled and I am with you in spirit and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new unleavened batch as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old bread leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But I am writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy, or an idolater, or slanderer, a drunkard, or swindler. Do not even eat with such people. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked person from among you. This is the word of God. Excuse me. This is one of the very well-known New Testament passages on the subject matter of church discipline. But it also tells us a lot about the nature of the church as community. And that makes sense because church discipline is inextricably related to and dependent upon and arises out of the nature and the character of the church as a community. And we're going to look at three ideas that we find in this, that the church is a defined community. Second, the church is a holy community. And third, the church is a disciplining community. The church is a defined community. This community, that is the church of Jesus Christ, as really as all communities are, is defined by that which binds it together, and it's bounded by that which defines it. It's a defined community, and we see this implicit throughout the whole passage, assumed in the whole passage, and so we see phrases like among you and in your midst and in and out of your fellowship that give this idea. So verse 1, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. And the among you sets the stage, the boundary, the context for this, what this community is, and for the related commands that follow. And verse 3, again, shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and put out of your fellowship, out, or literally out of the midst of you, the man who has been doing this? And then verse 13 again, quoting from Deuteronomy in the Old Testament, expel the wicked person from among you. And so in this, we see that there's a clear, defined limit of who is among them, who is in the community, and who's out of the community, who's not among them. And we see this even further in verses 9 through 11, where there we see that there is, or at least there ought to be, a clear distinction between the world and the church, between unbelievers and brothers and sisters in the family of God. You see, church discipline, then, has a starting point. It assumes a defining boundary of a community, of where that community extends and ends. And putting someone, and so what we read in this passage, putting someone outside of being included in among you becomes meaningless unless there is some prior understanding of who is among you and who is not. It assumes a defined boundary of belonging. And that defining boundary is membership in the church, the corollary to church discipline. Church discipline, and it's what we see here happening in its final stage of excommunication, being put out of fellowship in the church, is what we see happening in this passage, happens in the context of the prior establishment and entrance into a defined relationship with the church, a defined relationship of belonging in the church. Because just if there's going to be expulsion, which is what's commanded here, that assumes a prior belonging, a prior entrance. Being put into a state of not belonging assumes a prior status of identified belonging. That there are outsiders in the world implies that there are insiders, not in the world, but in the church. That there are those who belong implies there are those who don't belong. That one can be expelled implies one must enter. And so I think, I hope I'm getting the point. And so excommunication then happens when, church membership, is that highest and fullest public declaration of commitment, of vows to the community of God that God has called a Christian to. The local expression of the church is the entering into and the establishment of that relationship. And then the corollary of that church discipline, it happens, and it's especially in its final stage of excommunication, as we see here, happens when there is such a willful and persistent contradiction to that commitment and vow that was made, that established the relationship, such that the relationship is severed. And we see, you know, right, we live, let's think about this. We live in a time, in a culture, when the church, I think, is in danger of adopting and assuming the cultural attitudes prevalent around us towards commitment into the context of the church. We need to recognize that the cultural attitudes all around us of radical independence and self-determination and self-expression and lack of committing to anything work against the nature of community and commitment and sacrifice that ought to characterize our relationship to God's church. And if church discipline is one of God's means of divine protection for his people, why would we not want to put ourselves into the boundary of its protective sphere? We're going to talk about that more a little bit later. But to neglect entering into that commitment, that community, puts us in a sphere of danger, in sort of a spiritual no man's land where we are not within the bounds of that means of God's protective care. And so we should take most seriously our commitment to God and his church. The New Testament, I believe, does not allow us to separate very far our commitment to God from our commitment to God's church, our commitment to Christ to our commitment to Christ's church. And in fact, another commercial break. We did a commercial break last sermon. Another commercial break. We're going to have a church membership class in the fall, as when I get back from my sabbatical time. If you are new to Redeemer, or if you've been around and you just really want to learn more about these kinds of things or refresh your understanding of them, I want to encourage you to participate in that. This is one of the things we talk about in the church membership class. In the book of Acts, chapter 2, verse 47, we read, as the early church is beginning, we read that the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. The Lord added to their number of the church those who were being saved. And so what we see is that when people come to faith, when people find salvation, what happens? They join the church. They are added to the number of the church. Another indication that the church, even its earliest stage, and even if they maybe did membership a little differently than we do it today, even in their earliest stage, there was nevertheless a defined boundary of who belonged and who didn't. And so Scripture, you know, doesn't give us a clear universal method of how to add to our number those who are being saved, those who have faith or come to faith. But generally speaking, I believe that believers, as far as it's possible, generally speaking, believers should embrace the way that their local church body does church membership, the way that their church establishes who belongs within its bounds, who is embraced in the defined community of the church. The church is a defined community. That's the starting point, the assumption of church discipline. Second thing, the church is a holy community. The church is a holy community. The problem that is encountered in this text is that a member of the church, someone who is in the defined boundary of belonging in the church, and the church itself, by the way they're viewing and responding to what's happening with this person, has become a living contradiction. This person is living in a way and adopting an attitude that does not fit the divine calling upon those who call upon God. And that divine calling is, be holy as I am holy. If you are in the Leviticus Sunday school class, that will sound familiar. Be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy. God's call to his people is to be holy as he is holy because he is holy. That is God's calling upon us. One writer sums up this idea in a way that I think is important in our day to remember, that true spirituality is not ultimately great experiences with God. It's growing in holiness with God. True spirituality is not ultimately great experiences, it's growth in holiness. In the very beginning of the letter of 1 Corinthians, where in letters in the New Testament book, the New Testament letters, often the introduction introduces us to important themes that will be elaborated upon in the book, no less so in 1 Corinthians, where we find this theme of holiness introduced when Paul addresses the church in his introductory remarks. He introduces the letter in this way: to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified, set apart in Christ Jesus, and called to be his holy people. They and we are called to be holy because we belong to God. We've been set apart for God. We've been redeemed by Jesus' blood, purchased with at a great price. We belong to him, and he is holy, and so we are called to be holy as he is holy. In fact, this statement, be holy because I am the Lord your God is holy, comes from Leviticus chapter 19. It's such a central theme in the bulletin, in the book of Leviticus, and it comes right after the chapter 18, in which God's people are given moral laws governing, among other things, sexual relations that have a very close relevance to the sin occurring here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And those people then, when they hear, they're given these laws, and then they are given this statement, be holy because I am holy, they are reminded that the laws that God gives to his people aren't arbitrary things just sort of pulled out of the air, drawn out of a hat. They are a reflection of who God himself is. Perfectly pure, perfectly good, perfectly right. And his laws guide his creatures to a holy way of life that is pleasing to that holy God. And so the church, in this central foundational aspect of identity and calling, is called to be very countercultural. The church is not called to be a permissive, anything-goes community. Certainly, the church is called to be a gracious and compassionate community. We are all sinners saved by grace, strugglers in need of the help and grace of Jesus. But at the same time, the church is not called to be an anything-goes community. Of course, there's really no such thing as an anything-goes community or anything-goes relationship. There's no community that doesn't have standards of belonging. There's no relationship that doesn't have standards of conduct. The church is called to be a holy community, to have God's standards of belonging because we belong to God. A holy community in which a holy God rules and reigns over us and rules and reigns our lives by his holy laws. He governs us by his law. We submit to him through obedience to that. And we often have kind of a warped or distorted view of that, that we often associate law with repression and deprivation, right? It keeps us from something good. Isn't that a deception when it comes to God's law? God gives us his law. God, the one who made us, and the one who knows us best, and the one who made this world, and the one who knows this world best, and so the one who knows how we best flourish and live in this world, that God gave us his law, not to deprive us, but to lead us to our truest spiritual good and our truest spiritual freedom. And that's why Scripture calls God's law, the perfect law that gives freedom. The perfect law that gives freedom. You see, in the biblical view, God's law is the path to freedom because God's law gives us the proper restrictions that lead us to what is good. You know, railroad tracks are restrictive. But it would be silly to think that that is a bad restriction for a speeding locomotive, right? They're unquestionably good restrictions because so long as the track remains hitched to the confines of those tracks, it's good. And as soon as it unhitches from that restriction, it's disaster, right? Another illustration, how foolish it would be for a fish to decide that it's tired of being repressed by this old-fashioned restriction of living in water. You know, and wouldn't it be so great to liberate myself and exercise, find my truest self and exercise my sense of self-expression and live my truth by liberating myself from this repressive confine of water that's depriving me from life on land? And how foolish and deadly it would be to live that truth. Because the confine of water leads to its life and flourishing. And to liberate itself from that restriction leads to its death and suffocation and death. Life and true freedom are found not by throwing off restriction. This is one writer, preacher, said this a lot. Life and true freedom are found not by throwing off restrictions, but embracing the right ones. God's restrictions, which lead to our freedom and life and flourishing. And maybe no area is this more true and more controversial and countercultural, at least, than in the area at issue in 1 Corinthians 5, the area of sexuality and sexual ethics. Do you believe that God is all-knowing and all-wise and all-loving? And do you believe, then, that God's commands to you in the area of sexual desires and activity come from his perfect love and wisdom for your good? In our culture, sexual desire is essentially equated to identity. And that leads to some consequences, because if sexual desire is equated to identity, then to repress any sexual desire instead of gratifying and pursuing and living out any sexual desire is then to be hypocritical and damaging to your authentic self, who you are. But Scripture tells us a different story, a better story than that, that our desires do not define us, that our identity is that we are created by and loved by eternal God. Isn't that a better foundation for your identity, for who you are, than desires that come up, that arise, urges that arise? Our desires do not define us, and the path to true joy, then, is not gratifying every desire we have. But we are fallen, and so even our desires are included in that fallenness. And so even our desires are fallen and can lead us astray and sometimes need to be repressed and need God's renovating work to be at work in them. And many of the lies in our culture about sexuality are sold as empowering and exciting and freeing and fulfilling, but lead to shame and regret and emptiness. Hookup culture, for example, is sold as something that's empowering and fulfilling, but it leads to shame and regret and emptiness, because being desired, much less being used, is not the same as being loved and valued and esteemed. Scripture says that sex, human sexuality, is a gift from God, a good thing, a good gift. And by God's design, a special and meaningful thing, such that it can't be reduced to just a normal human activity. It's a gift from God. It's a gift that's rightly enjoyed in the exclusive commitment of his gift of marriage. And removing it from that boundary is like the fish removing itself from water. It feels like it will lead to freedom and fulfillment, but it leads to frustration and death. And here in Corinth, back to our text here, the behavior of an individual, there's really two problems. There's the behavior, the sinful behavior of this individual, it's the first problem. And then the second problem is the attitude of the church and the response or lack of response by the church to this behavior of this individual. These things have become a contradiction to the holy calling and identity of God's people. And so Paul seeks to remedy that. The first, the problem of the sin itself, and then second, the problem of the community's attitude and response towards the sin itself. And so first, verse 1, we read that of the sin itself, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality, and that's a Greek catch-all term that refers to any sexual activity outside the bounds of marriage. And in this specific case, we're told that it's a specific kind of sexual immorality that isn't even tolerated among pagans, in the unbelieving world culture around them. And that is really quite a statement, because the Greco-Roman culture was extraordinarily permissive, probably in a way that would make us, our culture, blush today when it came to sexuality. And when we're told what it is, that a man is sleeping with his father's wife, and probably that he is having an ongoing sexual relationship with his stepmother, his father's wife. And even in sexually permissive Greco-Roman culture, this type of relationship was described by writers in that culture, unbelievers, as unbelievable and abhorrent, and would be an incredible heaping of shame and humiliation in a shame and honor culture upon the father. But ultimately, the problem was not that it wasn't accepted in the culture, but that it's biblically unacceptable, that in the Old Testament, Leviticus 18, this specific type of sexual relationship was prohibited among God's people. But the problem isn't only in the sin itself, but the church's attitude and response, or lack of response to the sin. And we read of that in verse 2. "And you are proud," either about it or in the face of it. And so it's hard to know the exact sense of that. Maybe they're proud because they are viewing this sin in their midst as sort of a badge of their championing their freedom in Christ, which is certainly a misunderstanding of freedom in Christ, which never frees us to sin, but always frees us from sin, away out of it. They could be proud about it, or they could be proud despite it. In other words, Paul could be writing, considering the problem of spiritual pride in their midst and saying, how can you be proud people when this is happening in your midst and you're not dealing with it? But whatever the nuance, it's clear they have pride around or about what's happening. And their lack of taking action against this, their lack of feeling remorse and regret that would lead to proper action rather than pride that leads to improper toleration and celebration is the problem that's dealt with throughout the rest of the chapter. They tolerated this. They affirmed this. They embraced this. They celebrated this sin. Rather, they should have seen that it is a contradiction to God's holy calling upon his people, and they should have confronted the offender and called him to repentance. And lacking that, which seems based on what we read, that was lacking, excommunicated him. Now, excommunication is the final stage of church discipline. It's not shunning, but it is no longer regarding someone as a brother or sister in Christ and belonger in the community of Christ because of their unrepentant, persistent, and serious sin, which is a living contradiction to their profession of faith. And in the passage we read, do not even eat with such a person. That's probably not talking about private interaction, although even in private interaction, you wouldn't eat with this person in the same way as you would eat with a brother or sister in Christ. But it probably refers to corporate eating, when such eating would imply membership and belonging in the community, which would primarily be the eating of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. We all struggle with sin. We are a community of strugglers, forgiven strugglers, weak strugglers. We all struggle with sin, and we as a church need to help and encourage and strengthen one another as we struggle with sin. We as a community need to avoid judgmentalism and sin hunting in the lives of one another. We need to meet one another's struggles and stumbles with compassion and help. But when serious and destructive and persistent, and in this case, notorious and public sin, rears its ugly head in the community, it needs a response. It needs to be met with a decisive response by the church. And for excommunication, typically that is would involve serious and persistent unrepentant sin. You know, all sin is sin in God's sight. And all sin is equal in that it warrants the condemnation of eternal death. But not all sin is equal in its heinousness, in how sinful it is, or in its consequences, in how destructive it is to yourself and those around you. That's something we sometimes say or hear, that, well, all sin's the same. Well, yes and no. And in fact, our confessional documents, the Westminster Confession, has very helpful statements about this. We read in the Catechism that every sin deserves God's wrath, so it's the same in that sense. But not every sin is equally heinous. Some are more so and some are less so. And so that sense, it's not all the same. You know, some sins are objectively much worse than other sins. Jesus teaches us that anger violates the sixth commandment, do not murder, in the Sermon on the Mount, such that if you've been angry at your brother or sister, you cannot say you haven't broken the command, do not murder. But at the same time, it's this should be stating the obvious, right? It's much, much worse to murder someone than it is to be angry at them. Neither of them is acceptable, but one is much worse than the other. And he goes on to say the same thing about lust. Lust violates the seventh commandment, do not commit adultery. But at the same time, it's much, much worse to commit adultery than it is to lust, because one has much greater destructive consequences. One is more heinous in God's eyes than the other. But here's the good news. There's a statement in our confession that says this: as there is no sin so small that it doesn't deserve God's condemnation, so there is no sin so great that it can bring damnation upon those who truly repent. There's no sin so small or insignificant that it doesn't bring upon us God's rightful punishment, eternal condemnation. But there's no sin so big that you cannot find God's forgiveness if you truly repent. And that's what church discipline seeks to do, is bring about repentance for this, for three, so define community, a holy community, and finally a disciplining community. And in our remaining time, we're going to look at three things that we see in this chapter that are three purposes of church discipline. First, the spiritual good of the offender. Second, the protection of the flock. And third, the reputation of Christ and his church. So first, purpose of church discipline is the spiritual good of the offender. And in this, we see what is done in church in excommunication. And we see the what in verse 5. That's discipline is done in the presence, in the power of the spiritual presence of the Lord, of Jesus, and it affects a handing over of this person to Satan. So we see it as a spiritual judgment that puts one outside of God's realm in the church, and into Satan's realm in the world. Handing over of someone to Satan. That's what it is. Verse 5 tells us what the purpose of this is. The purpose of it is for the destruction of the flesh. Now, flesh here doesn't mean body. It's not talking about a physical reality, but it's a term that in the New Testament often denotes sinful flesh, the sinful nature. In other words, this person is holding on to a piece of their old self, a piece of their old life from which they've been redeemed by Jesus, the Passover lamb, who, as we read in the passage, who has made us a new batch of dough. They've been made new by Jesus, but they're holding on to that old way of sin and death. And so the purpose of this action is that that piece of sinful flesh that they're holding on to would be destroyed, that they would love it no more, hold on to it no more, but repent from it. And that's the desired result, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord, the end of verse 5. The purpose is that the flesh, the sinful flesh, would be destroyed. The desired result is that the spirit would be saved. So it's handing them over to Satan then has the goal and purpose of impressing upon this person the spiritual danger in which living in unrepentant sin puts their eternal soul. And it seeks to impress that danger upon them so that they would put it to death and turn from it in repentance. The goal of church discipline isn't to vindictively punish someone. It's to restore them. It's to bring spiritual healing into their life through impressing upon them the danger of which they're headed and the need to turn back to God. It's intended to seek after their repentance unto life. And once someone demonstrates that they have repented, then that discipline should end and restoration should happen. Now, church discipline often sounds or feels or appears judgmental. But from the biblical perspective, to fail to discipline is to fail to love. Because discipline is for our good. If a shepherd has a sheep headed towards a cliff, unaware of the cliff, headed right towards it, is it judgmental to warn? Is it loving to say nothing and watch that sheep plummet to its death? To not warn is a failure to love. Even if that warning may feel harsh, that is what love is, and that is what love does. It is concerned about and pursues the ultimate good of one who is going astray. What kind of church, let me just ask, what kind of church do we want to be in? Do we want to be in a church where if I am wandering away from the God of life and salvation, if I am straying into my spiritual danger and spiritual death, do we want to be in a church that says and does nothing? Or do we want to be in a church that cares and loves enough to do what God calls his church to do? The first purpose of discipline is the good of the offender. The second is the protection of the flock. In verses 6 through 8, the Apostle Paul uses this expression, this illustration of yeast or leaven in dough. And the purpose, the idea of it, is that sin spreads. Sin does not live isolated as an island unto itself. And especially if and when and because God's people are a community, then the actions of one affect the rest, and sin can spread and pollute and contaminate the rest of the community. And so Paul uses this illustration of yeast, or probably in that context, fermented leavened dough, in which a little bit of that old fermented leavened dough being mixed into new dough, that just a little bit of yeast or leaven added to that doesn't affect just a little bit of it, but it affects the whole thing, the whole batch of dough. It spreads throughout. Its leavening effect influences the whole. It spreads and it's destructive. So sin is then likened to that, because sin spreads in its destructive and polluting and contaminating effects. Sin doesn't just affect the sinner. It doesn't remain isolated as an island unto itself. It affects everyone to whom the sinner is in relationship to. It can harm directly. It can destroy and corrupt and infect indirectly. And so the sin needs to be confronted for that reason, to stop its harmful, infectious spread. And if a church is openly approving of sin or tacitly approving of sin by failing to confront or discipline it, others may be encouraged to join in that sin or disencouraged to fight or flee against it. And so the second purpose of church discipline is to protect the whole body from the influence, the spreading influence of that sin. The third purpose of church discipline is for the reputation of Christ and his church. Holiness does not mean separation, as in we isolate ourselves from the world, but it means separation, as in we live differently and distinctly from the world around us. And Paul kind of makes a joke about this in verses 9 through 11. He mentions that he wrote in a previous letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, but now he needs to clarify that he didn't mean sexually immoral people in the world around us. Otherwise, you'd have to leave the entire world. It would be an impossible thing. But he clarifies that what he meant was not to associate with people in the church, people who claim to be a brother or sister, but live as if they belong to the world. This type of person should not be associated with as a brother or sister. They should be excommunicated from the fellowship of the church. You see, the church is called to live differently than the world around it. Jesus called us to be salt and light, salt in a morally decaying world and light in a spiritually dark world. And the question is will the church live differently from the world, or will the church live the same as the world around it? The witness of the church is at stake. The problem here is that someone who is claiming and professing to be a brother or sister in Christ, but is living inconsistently with that profession. And so the witness of the church then is at stake. The church called to be God's holy people. Is the church going to be any different from the world in the way that it lives, in the way that it views and responds to and repents of sin in its midst? If our message is going to ring true, is our message going to ring true if the gospel makes little to no difference in the lives of those who claim to believe it? Church discipline seeks to maintain the purity of the witness of the church in this world and makes a statement about its commitment to God's calling upon us to be holy. We're told by the Apostle Paul not to judge the world around us, but to judge ourselves. He says, "What business of mine is it to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside?" The problem is that we often do the opposite of that. We often do the opposite of that. And that the place where we should most expect the holy standards of God's holy law to be lived out isn't out there, but it's right here. We tend to do the opposite of that. We often judge the sinfulness of the world around us, where we ought to expect sinfulness, and we often excuse and overlook the sinfulness in our own lives and in our own midst, where we ought to confront it. And we do so at harm to Christ's reputation and the witness of his church. So church discipline is done out of love for God's glory, for the good of the offender, for the protection of the flock, and for the reputation of Christ and the witness of his church. In verses 7 and 8, Paul uses an Old Testament example that prepares us for this sacrament that we're going to participate in at this time. When God's people were getting ready to leave Egypt, before they sacrificed the Passover lamb, which was God's means of atonement for them for their deliverance, They were to get rid of all leavened bread as a and eat unleavened bread as a symbol of the haste and readiness with which they were to leave Egypt, to leave and forsake their former way of life. And so how much more now that the true Passover lamb, the true sacrifice, has given himself as the means of atonement for our deliverance, Jesus shedding his blood, laying down his life on the cross for our forgiveness and salvation. How much more, now that the true Passover lamb has been sacrificed for us, should we demonstrate our eagerness and readiness to leave behind our former life of sin? We have been bought with a price, the precious blood of Jesus. We've been redeemed by his blood. We belong to him. And so we put to death our old self and give ourselves to him and find life in him, striving after him in holiness, even as we trust in him for forgiveness.